Continuing, then, with this important period, I said that in the parable of the prodigal son, there are two brothers. The younger brother is always discussed, but the elder brother is not. And I would like, as I said, to speak about the elder brother. The elder brother appears on the scene after his brother has already returned home while he was away. He had been working in the fields in his father's vineyards and knew nothing of what had taken place that day. He came home that evening and was surprised, if not astonished. He heard, it says, music and dancing, musical instruments playing inside and dancing. Why did he not dare to go in, since he was evidently still wearing his work clothes? He did not go over to see exactly what was happening. A young neighbor happened to be there, a little boy, and he began asking him what was going on. He asked what all these sounds meant, and the boy answered him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. Out of joy he killed the fatted calf, and now they are celebrating upstairs." So the boy explained to him the reason for all this feasting, joy, celebration, and merriment in the house, something clearly out of the ordinary. And what was the result? He was angry and would not go in. He became angry. He resented it. Perhaps we too are sometimes embittered by another person's joy, just as we sometimes rejoice at another person's bitterness or sorrow. Yet the commandment is, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep." That is the commandment. Sadly, many people may find themselves in precisely this state. Why was he angry? Why did he become enraged? He did not agree with his father's goodness. He did not forgive his younger brother for what he had done, and he believed that his brother did not deserve such a welcome. He had judged him within his heart. He regarded him as condemned as a sinner. The younger son was held in no honor anymore. In the elder brother's eyes, the boy was no longer any credit to him. And after all, he did not think him worthy of such forgiveness. And you know, this comes up again and again. We have to be forgiving toward everyone. When a person shows signs of repentance, but even if they haven't shown them yet, still we have no right to hold on to anger. Keep this firmly in mind. A person is obliged to forgive, regardless of whether the other person forgives. We have no right to think bitterly about what another person has done. Nor should we set ourselves up as judges, as the elder brother clearly had. He was angry because he had already judged his brother in his heart. To him, his brother was dead, finished, and cast out. He believed that after what he had done, his brother should never have set foot in the house again. If God thought this way about every person whenever he sinned, no one could be saved, not even the saints, for they were not sanctified from their mother's womb. Nor has there ever been a person who would live and not sin, as our church says so beautifully. At some point, we too have sinned, whether in word, deed, or thought. And if God's justice were to rise in anger against us, where could we stand? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, as it says there, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand before you and have his sins brought to judgment? So he became angry and refused to go in. But what is he taking from you? You have your own share, just as he had his. When he went away, he took nothing from your share. He did not squander your portion. It was his own that he squandered, and with it his father's love and open-handed generosity. What has he taken from you? How has he diminished your portion? You still possess it. There are people who call themselves Christians and never miss Vespers or Matins. Yet inside them there is a little frog, a little crab gnawing away at them. Sadly, these inner pangs are not foreign to us either, and we do not watch them as carefully as we should. What is it that suddenly begins to gnaw at you when you hear or see something concerning this person or that? What is it? It is Satan. Have you ever taken the trouble to remove that thing from within you? Do you care enough to uproot it? Have you asked God to change this hard, stony heart of yours and make it a heart of flesh? Have you asked him? And if you have not, where do you think you're going? How will you appear before a God of compassion and mercy? How will you ask for mercy when you show no mercy? How will you ask for forgiveness when you do not forgive? How will you find yourself in that divine realm which is completely contrary to your own disposition? Moments like these give us an opportunity to see what is happening within us, for we cannot always see what is happening within us. But at certain moments it becomes clear. Another person's kindness or another person's malice gives us the opportunity. It is like a thermometer that you use to see the condition, the temperature of your faith. And we find that we're not in good shape at all. The Father, as a father, and all the more since he is God, sees that the elder son has grown angry. He didn't like it that his father welcomed the one who had been the prodigal. He didn't like it that his father slaughtered the fatted calf. And the father doesn't shrug it off, and he doesn't leave him alone. He does not say, "Leave him alone and let us see what he does. Will he not come in? Will he not come upstairs? Will he not be moved?" Everyone is rejoicing. The neighbors are rejoicing. Everyone is rejoicing. Is he going to remain like that? The father did not leave him there. Because, you know, the longer a person remains distant and cold, the colder he becomes. Do not allow yourself to grow cold. Do not let malice and hostility remain for long. When there is enmity, say good morning, because if Satan gets hold of you, he will not let you come back afterward. Then it becomes difficult. Do not let the matter grow cold and harden. Paul says plainly, "Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Do not let the sun set before it sets. Go and make peace. Go and show kindness, humility, and forbearance. Ask forgiveness or offer forgiveness. There are people who have not exchanged so much as a good morning for many years. They have already condemned their children, siblings, spouses, neighbors, and friends. Yet they consider themselves religious and imagine that they can practice their religion in their own way while shutting other people out of their lives. That is wrong. Here we see the father who ran to receive that unwashed, filthy, ragged son who had come from the pigsty and covered him with kisses, as we heard in the parable of the prodigal son. And now Scripture says, his father came out and pleaded with him. The elderly father went out and entreated his child to come upstairs and join in the rejoicing, but the son answered him insolently, without showing the least regard. And he answered and said to his father, "Look, all these years I have served you, and you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. I never once disobeyed a commandment of yours. Look," he says, "all these years I have served you, I work for you, that is. It's the way a lot of people put it. I work for St. George's, we're building St. Catherine's, I'm working on her house. You do works for the saint, works for Christ, works for God. Seriously, do you think they're in need? You're doing them for your own sake. You're the one who benefits when you do something good, whether it's for the church or for your neighbor. The saints neither rise nor fall because of what we do. Learn then to say that you are simply doing your duty, and when you do your duty, do not expect applause. Can an orange tree boast because it produces oranges? Its task is to produce oranges. That, after all, is why it was grafted. What was it before it was grafted? It was a bitter orange tree, and it produced bitter fruit no matter how much manure they spread around it, how much they dug around it, or how much they pruned it. But from the moment it was grafted, when they cut a cross into it and set the graft in, it bears sweet oranges. What else is it going to do? It is going to bear sweet oranges. So then, since you have been grafted with Christ, you will do what is good. You cannot do what is evil. But if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. If the body still commits sin, it is because it has nothing to do with Christ. Christ is not within. We may be receiving Holy Communion, yet Christ is not within us. It is one thing for a person to receive Holy Communion, and another for Christ to remain within him. Many people receive Holy Communion, but they receive it wrongly. They do not create within themselves the conditions in which Christ can rest. Christ must take the reins of our life, of the flesh, the nous, the spiritual intellect, and the affections. Christ must take them into his hands and govern them, St. Paul says plainly in Romans. But if Christ is in you, if Christ has now come to dwell within you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. You cannot accuse, slander, envy, wrong another person, or even look at someone with ill will, because the human body is an instrument, it is a violin. The violinist takes it and plays it. But who is the violinist playing you? Why do you think wickedly? Why do you think in this way? Why do you see things in this way? It is because Christ is not your violinist. That is precisely why you see things as you do. I slave away for you, he says. You ought to be indebted to me. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, your son, not my brother, this son of yours who devoured your livelihood with prostitutes, he even calls him a fornicator. The father did not call him a fornicator. He did not say, where have you been, you good for nothing? Where have you been, you scoundrel? Where have you been, you fornicator? Where have you been, you gambler? Who knows what else you have done, you prodigal? He said nothing of the kind. He did not insult him or throw it in his face that he was welcoming a fornicator back into his home. Yes, but this man had repented. How can you still accuse him and call him a fornicator? He has repented. My little angel, he's wearing a new robe now. Did you even go up to the house to see what he looks like? He's in a new robe. He isn't dressed as a prodigal anymore. He is wearing the first robe, the best robe of all, the one he had at the beginning. So how can you still be accusing him, you know, on this very point? How many of us will find ourselves standing there with our own words hanging around our necks, testifying against us because we knew people who were sinning, and later on those people repented and settled their debts, their unpaid accounts with God, and we go right on pouring poison out against them. In our conversations, we go on dropping hints about them, insinuating things, staining their very person in the ears of everyone who hears us, and these people have repented, they have changed. And this doesn't happen only with lay people, it happens with clergy too. We accuse clergy who may have sinned, but they repented, they went to confession, and God forgave them. Who are you then to go on spreading poison and talking about them? The elder son now says to him, this son of yours, who devoured your livelihood with prostitutes when he came back, you slaughtered the fatted calf for him, that I cannot forgive you for. Do you realize what it means to dictate to God whom he will forgive and whom he will not forgive? For this is about God. The parable is about this God, whether we ourselves are the elder brother or the younger brother. Many of us, then, fall into these categories. He brings out all these accusations against his younger brother, and he does so outside the house. If he had truly been within the Father's house and close to him, thinking as a devoted person should and working without calculating that he was placing his Father, placing God, under an obligation, he would not have spoken this way. But he did so out of a sense of duty, as a young boy so beautifully replied a few days ago in a restaurant where he was working beside his father. Another father, who has 8 children but had not managed to persuade even one of them to follow his example, though he himself is a Christian, went there to eat. He was delighted when he saw this other boy, 14 or 15 years old, standing there beside his father and helping with the work at the busiest time when they had so much to do. So he said to him, well done, my boy. Congratulations. All this burst out from within him because he was embittered over his own children. Well done, my child. Congratulations. I am glad to see you standing here. Why are you congratulating me, sir? He replied. It is my duty. It belongs to my father. It is our property. I have an obligation, he said. There is no need even to congratulate me. This is what Christ required. Yet if we do anything at all as Christians, we want it inscribed in gold letters. We want our name placed on the donors and benefactors' plaque, published in the newspapers, written up here and there, I do not know what else. And we want others always wagging their tails before us like little dogs standing in front of their benefactor, and so on. My dear friend, you are obliged to do good to your fellow human being whenever you are able and to whatever extent you are able, and not expect congratulations. That is how the young man answered. For the moment you begin talking about your good deed, proclaiming it and bringing it into the open, from that moment you cease to have any reward and you incur sin as well. Saint Basil the Great puts it beautifully. A good deed is not good unless it is done well. Even what is good, he says, is not good if it is not done in the right way. Do you know what is said about the lion, the king of the wilderness? Do you know? When a lion senses, either by smell or by hearing, that a human hunter has appeared somewhere nearby, it runs away, lowers its tail, and sweeps away its tracks behind it, so that no one can see where they lead, whether this way or that. It hides its tracks in precisely this way, so that the hunter will not find it. A person must do exactly the same with his good works. Never allow them to be brought into the open. The moment they are exposed, 99, indeed, let me say 200% of them, belongs to the devil, and the person himself is left with nothing. That's right, because when we do something, he says, it has to be done in this spirit, so that the Father is glorified. So let our works shine before men, not so let our works be put on display. So let them shine, do it in secret, and he who sees what is hidden will reward you openly. God knows. Do not draw attention to it yourself. Let others speak of it, but do not speak of it yourself. Say, I did my duty, please leave it at that. That is the proper answer, not waiting anxiously to hear what people said, what they thought, or how they received this gesture, this offering, and so on. And so on. Then you are not standing rightly. So he accused the father. He called his brother a fornicator, as though he were saying, just as Adam did, am I to blame? You are to blame for making such a woman for me, and she led me to ruin. You are to blame, Eve said, for making such a serpent, and it led me to ruin. They accuse God, and now this man accuses the father because he welcomed his son back. But it seems to me that you must be like him yourself, since you welcome such a man. He squandered everything among prostitutes. With harlots, but his brother's way of life, that is not really what he is accusing him of. He spent what he spent, but was it your money he spent? You know, there are two kinds of sins. There are the sins we ourselves commit, including sins we could have healed or prevented but did not, because we took no interest. And there are also sins committed by others for which we ourselves will have to answer on their behalf. I have spoken to you about this before. You may remember this, or perhaps not. In any case, I'm reminding you because it is timely. If you wish, read Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17. There you will see our responsibility clearly, and it will frighten you. When I say concerning the lawless man, he will die. The one who does not do what is right will be condemned, and you do not go and admonish the lawless man so that he may turn back from his lawless way. Then in the end, if he remains in his sin, he will be condemned. From your hand I will require his blood. God says, you will answer to me for it. Do you hear? Why should I answer for him? What have I done? And who would listen if I went and spoke to him? That was your answer then, and it is your answer now. Yet the passage continues, I know it well. Do you know what it says? If you admonish the man, not rebuke him, let us not go merely to rebuke him, but to admonish him. To admonish means to set his nous, his spiritual mind, in the right direction. Speak to the person and try to help him. I do not think what you are doing is right. It is not worthy of your dignity. It will not benefit you. Consider others who have done similar things. Did they succeed or did they fail? Just think it over, or whatever the case may be, admonish him. So then it says, if you admonish the wicked man, and he writes what you tell him on the soles of his shoes, he couldn't care less. He shall die in his sin, but you have set your own soul free. You have done your duty. You had no right to draw a pistol, as it were, and order him forcefully, you will do this, you will change your life. But you do have to remind him. You have an obligation. You cannot remain indifferent when you see a fire next door. When you see a fire nearby, you rush outside holding a watering can, still in your pajamas and sometimes half-dressed. Yet now you remain indifferent when you see a moral fire or whatever other disaster may be burning. You may say, as we so often do, close the door, let us go inside and let them destroy themselves. That is neither right nor human nor godly. Above all, God will judge and condemn us for it. If I could bring this gentleman here now, I would ask him, tell me, sir, you who are the brother of the younger prodigal, when did you ever show concern for him? Tell me what you did for this young man when he was doing wrong. Did you remind him? How many times did you go and find him where he was? How many letters did you send him? How many prayers did you offer? How many of his friends did you ask to help him come to his senses? Tell me, when did you ever do any of that? You said, leave him alone, let him destroy himself, did you not? You were secure, sitting there comfortably and enjoying your happiness. But can you live happily while knowing of another person's misery? How is that possible? You have God as your father and your fellow human being as your brother. When the father grieves, sorrows, suffers, and keeps watch because this child of his has gone astray, when will you share in his sorrow? Will you actually be glad? Are you so spiteful that you take pleasure in someone else's misfortune? How can such a thing be? And yet many of us stand exactly at that point. Beyond our own relatives, beyond the people who are dear to us, and even those are only dear up to a certain point. Then the very next day, because of some incident, they are no longer dear to us. Yesterday we could not get enough of one another, and our homes were as one now, 1, 2, 3, 5, even 10 years pass before we say good morning to each other. But I ask, what do we do in such a case? We do care, because he has set us as salt in the earth. He has set us as light in the earth. We give light through our example, through our words, and through our prayer. With our words we act as salt, trying to prevent decay in another person's home, in another person's life, in another person's business. What about the salt? What if the salt loses its savor? If, then we withdraw into our shells, concern ourselves with nothing beyond ourselves, and remain indifferent to others, what will happen? What will happen? You are the salt. When he says that the salt has lost its savor, what is the purpose of salt? Tell me, what is its purpose? It is to preserve, to prevent decay, and to add flavor. You find yourself in an environment filled with obscenities and indecency of every kind. Sewers open up, those are not mouths, but open sewers, and you shrink back. What are you going to do? You are obliged to speak up and call them to order firmly, with a sound noose, the spiritual intellect, showing them how ridiculous it is for them to think they can even be called human beings, otherwise. The salt loses its savor and withdraws. It gathers itself up and leaves. Am I supposed to put some sense into the world? Then who, after all, will put some sense into the world if you do not? If you do not bring this salt, and I do not bring it, who will? How can you go before Christ and light a candle to him? Have you ever asked him, my Christ, what can I do about this decay? What can I do for this family? What can I do as I watch this woman, this girl, this man, or anyone else going downhill? Please tell me so that tomorrow you will not hold me responsible. I am at your disposal. Tell me what I can do. Then you will see what he shows you to do. He has angels and archangels. Yet he does not send them. He sends human beings. Salvation comes through human beings, and help comes through human beings. We therefore bear responsibility. We may find ourselves with many medals hanging around our necks, medals that are really the sins and falls of other people. And we are responsible for them, because we did not take the stand we should have taken in that situation. Yes, so now this gentleman comes forward and says, this son of yours, he is my son, sir, but is he not your brother? The father calls him to order here. Your brother, he says to him. He is not merely my son, he is your brother. The two of you are made of the same dust. Do not deceive yourself. Yes, the fact that you stayed here beside me is no accident, but do not be proud of it. Do not look at your brother as though he counted for nothing. What does fornication amount to? What does adultery amount to? What does theft amount to? Repentance sets all of that right. He humbled himself. He came just as he was, and you would never have come, because it would have wounded your pride. And he cried out, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. Tell me, even if you considered him a scoundrel, would those words not have broken your heart? Would you have adorned him with honors and brought him inside, or thrown him out? Even if you were merely a human being and not God, could you have acted differently? And yet there are hard-hearted Christians today. Better to be bitten by 1,000 Turks than by one Christian like that. There are many Christians who are hard and without mercy, and yet this life and this teaching go right past them, unnoticed. That is why I thought I should speak to you about this. Perhaps I may dislodge someone from this attitude, because we are not without a share in the decay that exists today, both around us and a little farther away. So when he says, "This son of yours, who has devoured your livelihood with prostitutes, has come, and you have killed the fatted calf for him," the old father hears him, yet he does not want this child to be lost either. Nor does he want to lose any of those who have remained near him for many years, striving to keep the commandments, to preserve purity of life and virginity, fasting, self-restraint, chastity in general, prayer, and all the rest, but who have inwardly misunderstood the whole matter and still retain a little malice. Although, strictly speaking, they ought to remain outside, God desires their salvation as well. He condescends to them so that their labor may not be lost and so that he may help them, just as he condescends to this other child. He acknowledges that the elder son remained with him. He acknowledges that he labored and never transgressed his commandment. Yet this behavior is not fitting. He did not succeed in forming a Christian character. He did not succeed in being cultivated in the depths of his being. Outwardly, he had the form of a human being, but inwardly he was still a little beast, and so the father helps him. And he said, this is his reply to all of it. The old father listens with his head bowed, wounded and distressed by the young man's savage, almost demonic outburst, and answers him. And he said to him, "Child, you are always with me. You never left. You were always with me. And all that is mine is yours. Everything I have belongs to you." It was fitting that we should celebrate and rejoice. We ought to have celebrated and rejoiced, he tells him. Your conduct is not fitting. Where did this poison come from? Where did this bitterness come from? It was fitting that we should celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. You know, we are not told that the elder brother went inside. We are not told that he went inside, and no one can tell us that this man was saved. My friends, this is precisely why, as I told you earlier, the passage contains so much that has gone unnoticed. We had to rejoice. The father tells him, because there has been a resurrection from the dead. Yes, this brother of yours, not my son, but this brother of yours, do not forget that he is your brother. Whether you want it or not, he is your brother. However much you insist on separating him and casting him out of the body of the church, you cannot do it. He is your brother. You ought to have rejoiced. I ought to have rejoiced. And all of us ought to have celebrated and rejoiced, because there has been a resurrection from the dead. When a person lives far from God, he is the living dead, a walking cemetery. In such a home, there should be as many flags flying at half-mast on the door as there are people living there far from God. It is deeply wrong and blasphemous for so many parents when asked, "How are things at home?" How are the children to reply, "Glory to God, they're fine." What goodness do they truly possess? That they eat well and each have 5 girlfriends? That little Helen is healthy, though she has broken up 4 married couples? What is this goodness? Where exactly does glory to God come into it? Do the children go to church? Do they go to holy confession? Do they receive holy communion? Are the children chaste? Do the children possess grace? What is this glory to you, O God, actually based on? What is it you're even saying? For a man to glorify God for his life while he is living in this utmost wretchedness is, in that very sense, to mock the name of God. But what do we mean when we say that someone is alive? We imagine that a person is alive simply because he can speak, even while he blasphemes God, commits fornication and adultery, murders, steals, and dishonors others. Such a person is not alive. You have a name that you are alive, Christ said to the Bishop of Laodicea. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. And here, in this case, he says, your brother was dead and has come back to life. But how was he dead? He was out enjoying himself with his girlfriends. That was precisely why he was dead. He was cut off from God. Do you remember when one of Christ's disciples came and asked permission to go and bury his father, and Christ did not grant it? It is in a gospel passage from Luke that we read during Holy Unction. Leave the dead, he tells him, to bury their own dead. There are plenty of spiritually dead men wearing neckties in your village who can bury your dead father, but you, he says, come close to me. Here is life. Come into life. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. There are many dead people today who are physically alive but spiritually dead because they are cut off from God. This man was one of them. Blessed is the person who, while still living this natural life, undergoes such a resurrection from the dead. For in every baptized person, the soul is like a coal that turns from black to glowing red on the day of baptism. But when he grows up and begins to do the works of the flesh and of the world, all he does is gather ashes and heap them upon that burning coal. Think of what poor families in rural areas do when they do not even have matches to light their fire. Do you know what they do? At night they bury glowing coals in the ashes, and in the morning they brush the ashes aside. In the morning, the woman of the house goes and brushes away the ashes. She finds the coal, blows on it until it begins to glow again, and adds a little dry kindling. In this way, she saves a match. These things may sound amusing to you, but they are not amusing at all. You see, today, when we have everything, such things may sound like fairy tales to us, but they are real, in exactly the same way, beneath every kind of filth and dishonor, carnal and worldly, the immortal soul of the human person lies buried. And it takes an earthquake, some event, or someone willing to blow upon those ashes and sweep them away. The ash has been buried beneath layers of sediment. We hear people say, some mosaics were found that had been, they had lain buried underneath, covered over by deposits. It took a pickaxe and it took a shovel to bring them to the surface. So it is with the soul of a person who lives far from God. In this sense, the human soul is just like that. It needs an excavator, an archaeologist who knows that ancient treasures lie buried beneath this very spot. Antiquities, not little stones, not mosaics, but immortal souls that live forever. Someone has to work at it to uncover this thing and wash it clean. That is how a person is raised from the dead. And then, little by little, the person catches fire, and it seems strange even to them. And they say, what has happened to me now? I used to make fun of all these things, all of them. I used to look down on all these people. What is happening now? How can I be doing these things? Have I become such a fool? Have I fallen for it too? You have not fallen for anything. This is true life. The one who had been hiding the truth from you has simply gone away. Before, you would stand at a distance, make the sign of the cross, light your little candle, and leave. You would go only as far as the outside of the church, receive the light of the resurrection with your young man, and then go away. You would leave and go home for the Majoritza soup. You would stand outside the church, receive the blessing of water at Theophany, and then leave. Going inside would mean too much involvement with the priests and all that, and you wanted none of it. But of course, when you sit in darkness, how can you possibly see? How beautifully the doxology puts it, in thy light shall we see light. Turn off the light. Will we have light? It is by this light, this material light, that we are able to see. We walk, and we see. But when someone lives in darkness, how can they possibly do anything right? Of course they knock things over, of course they come crashing down and shatter into 1,000 pieces, and nothing in the whole world can put them back together again. Because there is no light, that is simply how it is. And so, sir, your brother was dead, he says to him. There are two kinds of dead people. There are two kinds, those who are spiritually dead and those who are physically dead. I too shall die physically when my soul is separated from my body. But I am alive spiritually now, only insofar as I am united to Christ, believe in Christ, and live the sacramental life of the Church, repentance, confession, Holy Communion, and so forth. My soul is not alive, even though I am physically living. If I have no relationship with Christ and His Church, I possess only the natural life that birds, animals, and reptiles also possess, but I do not possess spiritual life. The human person is made up of body and soul. When someone dies, the death over which we weep, this harmony is broken, the soul flies one way and the body remains behind. So when you see the body, let us use me as an example. Perhaps you have work to do and do not have time to die. Suppose I die tonight. Very well. When you see my body lying in a coffin in a wooden box, what will you say? How will you put it? You will say, this is Panagopoulos's mortal remains. Will you not? What does remains mean? Have you ever considered it? Have you paid attention to the words? The word remains means what is left over. That is what remains means, what is left over. If you could see the spirit flying away from here, departing, whether black figures or white figures were taking it away, I do not know, and I asked you what it was, what would you say? Panagopoulos's soul. If here you see Panagopoulos's remains, and there you see Panagopoulos's soul, and if Panagopoulos's soul comes and enters Panagopoulos's remains, what will we have then? Panagopoulos. That is what the remains are. The remains are one thing, and the soul is another. The two together are Panagopoulos. Thus, the union of soul and body preserves the life of the body. In the same way, the union of the soul with God preserves the life of the soul. When the soul is separated from God, the person is dead. If, for example, someone were now to disconnect this chandelier before me from the electricity, what would happen? What happens? It dies. It is dead. The others are alive. Why are they alive? Because they are connected to the light. So this person lacks God. He lacks the light. He exists, but he is dead because he lacks the light. For one reason or another, he does not want the light. He may be an electronics expert. He may have gone to Mars or to the Pleiades or wherever else he wishes. Yet he is a living dead man, a cemetery walking about. This is what the father of the prodigal son told him and proclaimed to him, "You godless wretch! This son of yours, this brother of yours, was dead and has come back to life. Aren't you glad? Why are you so upset? What is this beast you have inside you that has filled you with bitterness? Instead, you ought to run and embrace him, to be ashamed of yourself, to fall at his feet and kiss them, and to say to him, 'Spit on me, because I never cared about you. Spit on me.'" Do you remember what I told you here one evening? A man died in a group of houses built around a shared courtyard where many families lived. He was an atheist. He believed in nothing. Nothing at all. But one man who lived there in the same courtyard was religious. When he came home from work that evening, he learned that Mr. George was dying. He had cancer and the doctors had given him no more than 2 days to live. Yet he still had all his faculties as though nothing were happening, because you see, this kind of cancer can be like that. So he went to visit him and thought it would be good to say a few words to him about Christ. And I do not know where the dying man found the strength, but he said to him, "Do not tell me these things you are telling me." He said to a Christian who lived there, "Tell me, do you truly believe these things?" "Of course I believe them. I believe that beyond the grave we shall meet Christ," and so forth. The dying man replied, "How can you say that you believe these things? Woe to you if they are true. I am dying, and we have lived here together for 26 years, yet never once, until the night of my death, did you come and tell me about them? Get out of here, you lawyer. Woe to you if what you are telling me is true." What answer could there be? Yes, let us not deceive ourselves. Unfortunately, in very many cases, we prove to be like the prodigal's elder brother. Yet we remain carefree, thinking that we bear no responsibility. Let the priests, the bishops, the theologians, the charitable institutions, and everyone else do the work. But what are we? Are you nothing? Am I nothing? Who put this idea into our heads that we are nothing? How is it that you know about everything else and make yourself an expert? You can speak about every fashion and every quack remedy and recipe. You know how abortions are performed and how conception is prevented. You learn these things and spread them through your life, your words, your writing, and in every possible way, yet you know nothing to say about Christ. But of course, I have been a Christian since infancy. Really, a Christian since infancy, is Christianity hereditary? Is it something anatomical? It makes no difference what your grandfather or grandmother was, whether you had a nun in the family or even a bishop living in your home. What matters is how you and I stand before God and what kind of life we live before Him. Unfortunately, my beloved, we have not understood this as a matter of personal responsibility. We could have done so much. Many people have benefited. I remember one case, a father had 12 children and entrusted one of them to a blacksmith here in Athens. This blacksmith was a man of faith. He tried as much as he could to keep the boy on the right path through his words, but he did not succeed. The boy began to follow another road. On Sunday afternoons, he would slip away to the stadium. He did not want to go to church in the morning, nor would he accompany him to the sermon on Sunday afternoon, even though the man gave him time off on other days or invited him to come along so that they might go somewhere and hear something good. And so it began. The man was deeply troubled, because the boy's father would be grieved, and a soul might be lost. The situation grew worse, and small incidents began to occur. The elder saw that nothing he said was helping. The boy had fallen into bad company, and matters had reached a point where the man could do nothing. He stopped speaking to the boy and began to pray. One morning he went to work after spending the entire night awake with anxiety. He did not raise the shop shutters. He went inside and lowered them again behind him. Then he went to the back of the shop and knelt down to pray for the boy. The elder, an elderly man, began to pray and broke into tears. Sobbing, he begged our Christ to illumine the boy and save him before he went any farther down that ruinous path. He prayed that the father who had entrusted the boy to him here in the city would not suffer such bitterness, and above all that a soul for whom Christ had died would not be lost. Later, the young man came to work. By then, he was acting as though he were his own master, so he arrived late. He saw that the door was unlocked, but that the shutter had been lowered again. He assumed that his employer had arrived and then gone somewhere nearby, so he slipped underneath the shutter, but the elder was so absorbed in his prayer and tears that he did not hear the young man come inside. The young man heard someone speaking behind the partition. He put his ear to it and listened, and then he began to understand what was happening before him. He had arrived from upstairs, but the elder had not noticed him. The elder was weeping with sobs and imploring God for that boy. When the young man heard him saying these things to God and saw him weeping in such a state, I do not know what happened within him, what earthquake shook his soul. He rushed to the elder, embraced him, and said, "Get up. From this moment on, make of me whatever you wish, I will always obey you. Get up, I cannot bear to see you suffering for me like this." "I used to think these things were not so important," he said, "but now I see that this is a serious matter." The elder knew what it meant for a soul to be lost and to start down the road to destruction, and how many others might that boy have dragged down with him? For sin, as you know, is like an avalanche. A little bird passes high over a snow-covered mountain and dislodges a little snow, but that little bit of snow rolls downhill, grows larger and larger, and in the end sweeps away entire towns. That is what sin is like. It begins with a flirtation, a caress, a smile, or who knows what else, and it reaches the point where you are ashamed even to look at that person. You blush when you see him, rather than he blushing. Yes, that is how things are. So in such a case, the responsibility rests upon us. Take heed of this, because souls cannot be won in any other way unless we ourselves show concern. Let me tell you about a mother who did something similar. She had a daughter whom she tried, as much as she could, to keep close to her. But the daughter would not stay, as so often happens today. It happened in the past as well, but today it happens far more frequently. Gradually, the daughter began coming home less and less. She no longer came home regularly or returned after work. "Where were you?" "I was with so-and-so." "And where were you after that?" "I was with someone else. I was with this man. I was with that woman. I was with a co-worker. I was with such-and-such a person." She finished work at 2 or 3. Then she began coming home at 4, sometimes 5, then 6, sometimes 7, 8, 9, or 10, sometimes at daybreak, and eventually there were times when she did not come home at all. That, of course, is how sin works. Where could her mother find her? Where could she look for her? Her tears had run dry. She had no other child. She had believed that she could place her hopes in this daughter for her old age. So she began going around to houses of ill repute, where they usually displayed various photographs by the doors and along the corridors. They displayed their bodies in order to entice more customers, and somewhere among them, the mother recognized her daughter's photograph. Secretly, the elderly woman went there disguised as a beggar and saw her photograph. When she saw her daughter's photograph there, she did the following. This is what she did. She went to someone and asked him to make a model of her home, with the elderly mother sitting inside on a little stool and the door standing open. She also had a sign made that read, "The door is open, and your mother is always waiting for you." Then she secretly went and hung it beneath her photograph. So she went there. Women went at night for that kind of work, and came strutting down. But strangely, the moment she arrived, she saw her home, her mother sitting there on the stool, and the open door. It struck her like a thunderbolt. She lost all desire for anything and stopped everything. A struggle began within her, her old world against this new vision of things, and then after about 10 days, she went back again. After that, the daughter stopped again. She disappeared from that establishment and from that line of work. Then, about 10 days later, she secretly returned home one night. This mother's tears had cried out to God. Do we have mothers like that today? Ask the taxi drivers whether we have mothers like that. The taxi drivers pick up a mother and daughter together, drop the daughter off here and the mother farther down the road, and later pick them both up again. Ask the taxi drivers. The taxi is a great university. Let them tell you what society is like today and what today's mothers are like. Yes, when the curtain falls, as you know, each of us will be found hanging by his own little foot. This coming Sunday is the Sunday of Judgment. It is also Meat Fair Sunday, but it is indeed the Judgment, and woe to the person who did not come to metanoia, repentance, in this world, who did not seek forgiveness through repentance and confession, and who made no effort to change his life. He will stand before the judgment of God, but we shall speak about that another time. That is all for tonight.